That takes a special quality to see the upside of a real downturn. The Holy Spirit, active in our lives through abiding in Jesus, releases grace inside us to help us discern how to be thankful, even in the bad times. In today's passage of Matthew 14, we see Jesus respond to what was likely a very sad and sorrowful moment in his life. Verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now, what had happened? What's causing this response of Jesus? The beginning of the chapter relates the beheading of John the Baptist, the death of a great prophet, all over speaking out against an illicit marriage, a young woman's dance, and in king's vanity and pride, not wanting to be humiliated in front of his dinner guests. So senseless, so unjust. Now, imagine the force with which this must have hit Jesus. John the Baptist had been his forerunner, the first to announce the coming of the kingdom of God with the appearance of the Christ. John had had his own disciples before Jesus came along, some of whom later continued their discipleship under Jesus. It was John who had actually baptized Jesus, formally presenting him, introducing him to the Jewish faith community. But Jesus must have held John the Baptist in a very high regard. Look at how Jesus describes him in 11 verse 9 for him. A prophet, more than a prophet, God's messenger that will prepare the way of the Messiah, one after whom the kingdom of heaven is being forcefully advancing. All of these things Jesus says are showing honor toward John. In fact, he says, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Wow, now that's an accolade. So, when Jesus hears the news of John's beheading, it hits him hard. Partly because he knew John personally, and his ministry had picked up where John's left off. But probably also because of the bigger implications, the injustice of it all. Here's John, a relatively righteous man, boldly speaking out against immorality in the palace, and what happens to him? He gets incarcerated, then eliminated. The system was wicked. Sin had won another fight, claimed another godly life. The evilness of the forces arrayed against prophetic voices like John's and Jesus was overpoweringly apparent. And as had happened to John, so would happen to Jesus. The Baptist's demise must have been a heartbreaking reminder to Jesus of his own looming death, not far off. Jesus was grieving. He needed time and space to process all this. He needed to get away, far away from the hustle of ministry and the press of the crowds. So when he heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. Now, I point this out at the start of the passage because it becomes the context in which God produces one of the greatest, if not the greatest, miracle in all of Jesus' ministry. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was such an unmistakable and outstanding demonstration of Christ's supernatural power and sovereignty that, as John's Gospel records, after it happened, the people intended to come and make Jesus king by force. Well, there's a way to get yourself elected. You can't cut taxes, you can't feed the masses. But note the timing. Jesus was at a supremely low spot before it happened, mourning the death of his mentor, in a way, perhaps, and prominent fellow kingdom worker. Yet this time of grief and felt need for personal withdrawal becomes the very point at which the Father crowns Jesus' own ministry with a mighty miracle. Even our darkest moments can become occasions for God's glory to be manifested. So, here's a question for reflection here, trying to include them to take home and maybe talk about them afterwards. What dark tunnel is currently bothering you? Is there room for Jesus to join you there and make a difference? Jesus just wanted to be by himself, to withdraw to a private spot, find a solitary place. But those plans were stubborn. Verse 13b. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, I'll just press pause there a moment. How would you feel if that were you? Suppose you were deliberately getting away for some personal time to resolve a recent big shock or loss. When you get there, you find a crowd waiting for you with tons of demands, crying out for you to look after their needs. Would you be pleased? I don't think I'd even get out of the boat. I'd turn around and sail off promptly to some other part of the lake. Oh, I'm not supposed to be here. I mean, is there no respect for a person's need for privacy? But that's not what Jesus did, we're told. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Amazing. Not one word of rebuke. I had been flipping out. Here Jesus welcomes them and proceeds to tend to their personal emergencies one by one, by 100, by 1,000. This goes to the heart of who Jesus is, how he's different from us in our fallen, sinful selfishness, our pride, our willfulness. What remarkable humility and graciousness. Our pathetic condition mysteriously induces Jesus' compassion rather than his rejection. Likewise, back in 936, Matthew records on a similar occasion. When he saw the crowds and had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. To have compassion in the Greek is literally to be moved as to one's bowels, because that was thought to be the seat of love and pity. Right? Think of it like this. When Jesus looked out at that sea of human misery and illness, it was a gut-wrenching experience for him. Jesus, the God-man, divine love incarnate, is geared to respond to our need, our plight. In humility, he sets aside his own personal needs to serve those who call on him. William Cooper wrote, "Man may dismiss compassion from his heart, but God will never." So on Thanksgiving weekend, we can thank God for having compassion when we were going under in sin and ignorance. His grace intervened to save us when we heard the gospel and were granted faith to receive Jesus. Question for reflection here might be, how might pride be preventing you from bothering Jesus with your problem? Can you trust him to be the judge of real need? Have you experienced Jesus turning to help you, not reject you in your weakness? Jesus had chosen well a remote place to get away by himself, at least in theory. The countryside was deserted until crowds came. But this meant that as the day went on, the multitudes were healed, the disciples became increasingly concerned that they had the makings of a social disaster on their hands. There were no supermarkets, no restaurants, no Tim Hortons pit stops conveniently located nearby where the thousands upon thousands of increasingly hungry peasants could buy a donut to stave off stomach pangs. After about 3 p.m., with just a few brief hours left till sunset, because it sets there more like 6 rather than later on, they approached the master and suggested he dismiss the crowd so that they could make the trek to surrounding villages in time to find food before nightfall. Besides, wouldn't Jesus welcome the opportunity to finally have some time to himself? He must be exhausted. Seemed like a very good idea at the time. But Jesus' response must have made their jaws drop. Verse 16, Jesus replied, "They did not need to go away. You give them something to eat." In the original Greek, "you" is emphatic. You feed them. Now, there is a ridiculous idea. No way could the disciples feed this crowd. Was Jesus so burnt out, drained by healing hundreds, and emotionally toasted by John's death that he wasn't thinking straight? But he had a look in his eye that hinted he meant what he said. F.F. Bruce comments, "No situation appears to him desperate, no crisis unmanageable." The disciples admitted they had only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Not even enough of the flat barley cakes to share one each among the 12 of them. And now they're supposed to just give them away out into the crowd? What would that leave them? Verse 18, Jesus said, bring them here to me. Can you trust the little you have into my sovereign care? So he says, will you dare to let me be Lord of the limited resources you so jealously guard? Your vehicle, your gadgets, your savings, nest egg, shrinking or otherwise, your home, your budget, that resume that you've been trying to beef up to make it look like you're really someone? Are you willing to release your children to the career I call them to? Whether that be what the world calls a good job, or relying on kingdom resources like a missionary or other full-time Christian worker? What's that in your hand? Bring it here to me. And as Moses discovered, God could work wonders with a mere shepherd's staff, changing it miraculously into a servant to show his almighty power. Question here. What's the little you have that Christ is beckoning you to entrust to his use? How are you holding out on Jesus? Loaves or money, etc. What might he multiply if you yielded things to his control? The principle, when we commit totally to the Lord, the little that we do have, it makes room for God's awesome supernatural power and goodness to operate. If this Thanksgiving it seems God has given you little, don't despise what you have or what he may make of it when you hand it over to him. Thomas a Kempis wrote, be thankful, therefore, for the least benefit, and thou shalt be worthy to receive greater. Let the least be unto thee even as the greatest, and let that which is of little account be unto thee even as the greatest. If the majesty of the giver be considered, nothing that is given shall seem small and of no worth. For that is not a small thing which is given by the Most High God. On this past Wednesday, a record-breaking harvest, 160 acres of soybeans north of the mountain involved over 120 combines, as we said earlier. It's estimated to have raised about 200,000, or maybe reported 250,000 or so, for hunger relief through Canadian Food Grains with Hank, which matched 4-1 by Canadian International Development Agency, should result in about $1 million, maybe $1.25 million, to combat world hunger. Now, how did that start? Five farmers got together. Now, ask me to raise $1 million for famine relief, and I'd probably give you a blank stare. But these five farmers each gave the little they had, and God multiplied it tremendously. In what Jesus does next, there are unmistakable echoes of the act of communion, the Lord's Supper. At the core of the ceremony, there are four verbs: take, bless, break, and give. Now, look for these in verse 19. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Take, bless, break, give. It's all there, like a stadium scale foreshadowing of the sacrament of communion. And this is where the miracle starts to happen. Brokenness is at the heart of Christian transformation. Without repentance, no one can be saved. It's in that relinquishment, that confession, that complete self-surrender that we become open to God's miracle of regeneration, being born anew from above by His Spirit. Is there some brokenness in your life that you can offer to the Lord this Thanksgiving? Some failure or disappointment that needs His blessing? Can you start to give thanks for life's rocky episodes that have broken you? Well, to the best of my knowledge, Steve Jobs was not a believer. I found it interesting that he admitted that being fired from Apple Computer was the best thing that happened to him. Later, when he was rehired, he came back mellow, more mature. The breaking of him was the making of him. Often that's the way God works in saving us hard-hearted humans. The question here for prayerful consideration. What brokenness in your life right now do you need to entrust to Jesus' hands for blessing and surrender. Who knows what the disciples are expecting after that? Maybe enough for the children to have a nibble, a snack to give them just enough energy to get back home? God had a blessing waiting that went far beyond any expectations. Verse 20. They all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. They all ate. Matthew's estimate of 5,000 men, not counting women and children, is the guideline, since according to Jewish culture of the day, the men would eat in public as a group, and the women and children separately as another group. We're talking upwards of 10 to 15,000 people like them. They all ate and were satisfied. Didn't go away hungry. They went away satisfied, in the Living Translation puts it. They all ate as much as they wanted. Like an all-you-can-eat smorgasbord. If you're like me, you don't go away from those things hungry. God's not stingy in his blessing, not miserly. In fact, how many baskets of leftover pieces were there? 12. How many disciples? 12. Oh, that number is not a coincidence. God is saying to the disciples, you can trust me to meet your needs as individuals. Here you thought you were going to give away your 5 loaves and 2 fish into the crowds and you would have nothing left. Look, the principle here, God doesn't skimp on his grace. He supplies our needs as unique individuals and more. Needs of daily provision, food, shelter. Needs of well-being, health. Social needs, families, and friends, sisters and brothers in Christ in the church who love us and care about us. Spiritual needs, forgiveness for our sins, cleansing of guilt by the power of Jesus' blood, eternal hope of heaven, fellowship with his Holy Spirit, guidance and precious promises through the marvelous revelation of his word, the Bible. Take time to celebrate before your Heavenly Father all the ways his grace has blessed you. For reflection here, this weekend, think of some ways God's grace has been amply shown to you. Share that story with someone. Talk about it around the Thanksgiving table. 17th century minister Jeremy Taylor was persecuted for his faith. His house was plundered, his family driven out, and his estate confiscated. He wrote, I am fallen into the hands of publicans, and they have taken all from me. What now? They have not taken away my merry countenance, my cheerful spirit, and a good conscience. They have still left me with the providence of God and all his promises, my hopes of heaven, and my charity to them too. And still I sleep and digest, I eat and drink, I read and meditate. And he that hath so many causes of joy and so great should never choose to sit down upon the little handful of them.